Last March, we were privileged to sit here under the ministry of Dr. Gary Crampton, and it is again today our privilege to have him here with us to speak to us from the Word of God. Dr. Crampton was born in Washington, D.C. in 1943. He is a graduate of Randolph-Macon College, also holds an MBS from the Atlanta School of Biblical Studies, as well as a THM and THD from Whitfield Theological Seminary, and a PhD from the Central School of Religion in Surrey, England. But most of all, he is a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. He's the author of 8 books and scores of articles. He's married and he has 2 daughters, and we are privileged to have him here with us. Welcome, Dr. Crampton, back again to the pulpit at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. May the Lord bless you as you minister to us today.
2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read the verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verses 14 through 17 is what I want to use as our starting point, if you will, today for our study of the Word of God. Hear now the very Word of God as Paul writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the sacred writings." That literal translation there is sacred writings. I hope to get back to that and point out the significance of that. "And that from a child thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Thus far, the reading of the infallible and inerrant Word of our God. Shall we ask His blessings on our study this morning? Our God, as we would now come to that time in the worship service where we would in particular give ourselves to the study of Thy Word, we pray, O God, that You would be pleased to meet with us, that You would guide and direct our study, that You would give ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive that which Your Word does indeed teach. And grant, O God, to me that I would have unction to speak clearly, faithfully, and skillfully this Your Word. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what I want to talk with you about this morning is the doctrine of the Word of God. We began this study yesterday in the men's meeting, and I said in these verses that we've read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there are a number of what we would call salient features. I've got 5 of them listed. We covered one of them yesterday, and by the way, I understand that the tapes for that are available in the back of the room here. But as yesterday I began by reading from the 20th century New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen, I want to do the same this morning. Then I'm going to catch us up on where we were yesterday and then press on from there. I'm quite confident that I'm not going to be able to finish all 5 or 6 of these points, but we will get as far as God so wills in the time allotted to us. Now, when Machen, and probably most of you, many of you at least, probably most of you have heard of J. Gresham Machen. He was a very fine New Testament scholar, a faithful man of God. Matter of fact, was defrocked from a liberal Presbyterian church because he was unwilling to bow his knee to the traditions of men rather than to the very Word of God. And he wrote this a good half century ago. Let me read what Machen has to say. Here's where we begin. "Certainly," says Dr. Machen, "when we take the world as a whole, We are obliged to see that the foundations of liberty and honesty are being destroyed, and the slow achievements of centuries are being thrown recklessly away. In such a time of kaleidoscopic changes, is there anything that remains unchanged? When so many things have proved to be untrustworthy, is there anything that we can trust? One point, at least, is clear. Now listen to this. One point, says Dr. Machen, is clear. We cannot trust the church. You hear that? We cannot trust the church. Now, Machen was not against the church. He was a fine churchman. He worked, he labored strenuously for the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ. What he was opposed to is when the church begins to usurp the authority that is vested in Scripture alone. And we'll see that as we go a little bit further here. But this is the point that we want to make. This is the point Machen is trying to make. This is the point I'm going to get across, attempting to get across to you this morning, is that Scripture stands alone as the sole standard by which everything is judged. It stands in judgment over everything, and it is to be judged by nothing and no one. And when anyone, any church, any individual begins to usurp that authority from the Word of God, he has fallen by the wayside. Scripture alone, what the Reformers call sola scriptura, that's the standard. That's the standard. And that's what Machen is opposed to, because many so-called churches in our day, not just the Roman Catholic Church, which is the worst, but other churches are beginning to bring in other things, other traditions, other, whatever we might call them, revelations of the Spirit, and by that, they are taking away from the authority of the Word of God alone. That is completely unsatisfactory. That is a violation of the teaching of Scripture. And ultimately, and I want you to hear this very well, ultimately that is a damning error. And I mean damning. Machen goes on. The visible church, the church as it now actually exists upon this earth, has fallen too often into error and sin. No, we cannot appeal from the world to the church. Well then, says Machen, is there anything at all to which we can appeal? Is there anything at all that remains constant when so many things do change? I have a very definite answer to give to that question, says Dr. Machen, and it is contained in a verse taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands firm forever. Forever. The world, he goes on to say, is in decadence. The visible church is to a considerable extent apostate. But when God speaks, and He speaks in this Word, when God speaks, we can trust Him, and His Word stands forever sure. Hard to improve upon that. Now, in the verses that we have just looked at in 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, I find either explicitly taught or implicitly deduced from Scripture at least five salient features. And I'm going to be subsuming one under another one. So you may want to even put down six. And I don't think I'm going to be able to get through them all. I'm quite confident I'm not. So let me give them to you up front, and then we'll come back and deal with them as we're able to do so. Number one, the first point that I want to make is there is an inextricable, and children, that word inextricable merely means inseparable. There is an inseparable relationship between the Word of God and the God of the Word. That's the one that we looked at in great detail yesterday. Secondly, I want to study with you the power that is vested in the Word of God. Thirdly, what I'm going to call here the God-breathed nature of Holy Scripture. what Robert Raymond calls the inspiredness of Holy Scripture. And under this, we're going to talk about the necessity of sacred Scripture. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the fourfold purpose of the Word of God. And this fourfold purpose, because I'm quite sure I'm not going to be able to deal with this one, is found in verse 16 where Paul says, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the fourfold purpose that the apostle sets forth for us in these verses. And then fifthly and finally, the all-sufficiency of sacred Scripture. It thoroughly equips us for every, not most, it thoroughly equips us for every good work. Whatever that work is, whatever you are about, whatever institution we're talking about, Scripture deals with it, and Scripture dictates to that institution and to that individual, even in the business place, even in the home, every place, Scripture alone is the authority by which all is to be judged. Now again, yesterday we looked at the very first point, and I want to look at it very briefly with you this morning and then move on. Again, tapes are available from our study yesterday. There were some good questions raised during and after the lecture, and I hope there were some good answers given to those questions, but that is, again, available to you. Number one is the inextricable relationship between God and His Word. The Scriptures, the Word of God, and the God of the Word are inseparably related one to another. We must always distinguish between the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God inscripturated, which is the Bible. We always distinguish between them, but we never separate them. God speaks to us in His Word. There is no special revelation to which we're privy this side of the final state apart from Scripture. And so when we come to Scripture, we recognize that is where God meets with us and speaks to us. No other place this side of the final state. Of course, we speak to Him in prayer, and we'll come to that, God willing, a little bit later. But God speaks to us in His Word, and there is an absolutely inseparable relationship between God's Word and the God of that Word. Secondly, the second point is the power that we find vested in the Word of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're talking here about the power that is resident in the Word of God. Now, we read in Genesis, chapter 1, of course, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we know from Genesis 1 how God created the heavens and the earth. He just spoke. I mean, God speaks. Let there be light, and there's light. Let there be a firmament, and there's the firmament. Let there be waters, and all of these things come into existence because God just speaks. You understand that there was a time when there was no time, because God created time in the beginning. But there was a time, if I might use that word in quotation marks, there was a time when all that existed was the great triune God of heaven and earth. Eternally, this great triune God. And then those eternal propositions that had been in His mind regarding creation, He brought them into existence just by speaking His powerful Word. And when He speaks, everything comes into existence. That's power. I mean, that is power. And He does it by His Word. But not only does God create all things by His spoken word, but He also sustains them. We speak of this as the doctrine of providence. He sustains and governs and preserves His creation by His word. Notice what is said in the first chapter of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And here's the verse. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding, now watch, upholding all things. Not some things. He is here according to Hebrews 1, and that's a present tense participle in the Greek, which means continually, ongoing, continually upholding all things by the word of His power. You understand that? You see what's being said here. Not only does God create the world in which we live, everything that exists, a creation of God, but having created the heavens and the earth, He just doesn't sit back from it as the deist would tell us. No, He is intimately involved in the working out of things in this creation, and everything that exists and moves along, it is moved along by that same powerful word of Almighty God. That's, again, it's from all power. Almighty God. He speaks and brings all things to their appointed end by that same powerful word. To the point where, as Job would tell us, that if God were just to withdraw His breath for one fleeting nanosecond, the entire universe would perish. It would all be gone, just like that. Again, that is power. That's power. Turn, if you will, to the 147th Psalm, which really does speak very much to this. Psalm 147. Where the psalmist is praising the great triune God of heaven and earth for bringing back Israel, for regathering them, perhaps from captivity. And he begins by saying this, on Psalm 147 in verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely," or fitting, or becoming. "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wound." You see, he's praising God for this work among His covenant people, Israel, under the old covenant administration. He's praising God for gathering them all back together. He goes on to speak about many other blessings that He gives them. And you come down to verse 14, and He says this, "He maketh peace in thy borders," this is in Jerusalem, "and He filleth thee with the finest of wheat." You see, God cares for His people. He meets all of their needs. And here are the verses. "He sendeth forth His commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly." Now watch what it does. "He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He causeth His wind to blow and the waters flow." You see what the psalmist is saying here? I mean, we speak of the seasons of the year, and that's perfectly proper to do so. We're promised in Genesis 8, that God will always have these seasons as the world exists as it is now until the second advent and the wrapping up of all things. We're going to have these seasons, you see. And that's perfectly proper for us to talk about summer and fall and winter and spring and so forth. But what is not proper, what is certainly not proper, is if we ever get the idea that these seasons change just because of some natural law. That is a perverse teaching. There is no Mother Nature, and there is no natural law as we speak of it today. There's no such thing. The only law, that which drives the wind and the rain and the ice and the snow and the melting that comes thereafter, is nothing other than the all-powerful Word. God speaks it. And it happens. Just like that. See? Now again, that's raw power. See? And it is that same power that we have here in this word. And the psalmist speaks to this, doesn't he, in the next two verses. Now watch what he goes on to say. He's spoken about how God's word meets their needs physically. Then he goes on to speak about the word given to Israel. He says this, verse 19, "He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances unto Israel." Now this is the written word he's speaking of now. He's been speaking of God's commandment, providentially driving all things. Now he starts to speak about the written word, what we call special revelation. And here's what he says. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. You see, he concludes again with praise the Lord. He gives his word to Israel. These other nations in antiquity, they didn't have this word like Israel had that word. And many people today would say, that's not fair. What's the psalmist's response? Praise the Lord. We've got that word. We have that word, you see. But after speaking about God's word and providential dealings, now he brings it back to the fact that God is working among his people with the same powerful word of God. And it is the same word which God uses to bring new life in individuals, people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And undoubtedly, in a congregation of this size, as we meet together this morning, you all who have come here, and I know some of you, not many of you, undoubtedly there are some here, though although you gather together to worship, you haven't had that work, that powerful work in your heart, and you're still in your sins. The only solution is found in Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And in our day and age, when we're being told that this road and this road and this road and this, all of them lead to heaven, it depends upon which way. Nonsense. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And if you're going to come to the Father, you must come through Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. Paul says it this way, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You see the creation there? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's the same person, but now it's a person whom God has breathed on by His Spirit, bringing him that gospel and causing it to penetrate to the depths of his heart. And now he has been born again, given new life. And he is a new creation. And when you're a new creation, you start to act differently. Because now you're in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So this is the word that brings new life. But not only that, it is also the word that God uses as what we call a means of grace in the process of sanctification. We call this sanctification or preserving. God works in new converts and old converts. He continues to work in us by means of His Scripture as driven along by the Holy Spirit to give them increase in knowledge and empower them to keep His commandments. Jesus Christ says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Then he tells us, thy word is truth. See? So God works in people just like this as a means of grace, and the Scripture being what we call the primary means of grace. As we give ourselves to a study of it, the Spirit guiding and directing us in our labors, He causes us to grow, to be nourished in this truth. And then He progressively transforms us into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. It is very hard, if even possible, to overstress the importance of studying the Word of God. I'm not sure you can overstress that. Now, when you're in your workplace, you've got to work. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about taking a break. I'm talking about day by day, take the time to look at God's Word, to study God's Word. Not just a cursory reading, but spending time in that Word. Otherwise, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 1 while we're in the book of Psalms here. God has chosen to work through His Word. Here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 1. Again, I'm always interested to see that the very first psalm in the entire Psalter has to do with the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. Does that describe you? Can you say that? Do you just delight to be in the Word of God? I mean, is it just like food and drink to you? I mean, you just love to come to it and to drink deep from this fountain of living waters. That's the blessed man he's describing here. He's giving us in these first three verses, if you will, the character of this man and then the results of his blessedness. You come to verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But then he talks about the other side of this coin, if you will. There are two people. We're talking in this psalm about two ways. One is a way that leads to life. It's that narrow road that leads to life. The other way is the broad road that leads to destruction. And so the psalmist goes on to say, the ungodly are not so. They're not blessed. They don't have a love for the Word of God. They have a love for whatever else you put in there. It's usurped the position of Scripture, you see. They're just like chaff that the wind drives away. You know what chaff is? It's an empty hulk. It's worthless. And when the wind comes, just drives it away. But that's not the case with the blessed man. The blessed man is one who when he sits, when he walks, when he stands, whatever he does, he avoids evil and he's focusing on the Word of God. And notice here, this is not an occasional affair. This is a day and night spending time thinking through Scripture, studying Scripture, and then applying Scripture in his life. And the psalmist is telling us here that just like this tree that's planted by the rivers of water, when the water comes up into the root system of that tree, you see, and it nourishes the tree, and the tree begins to bear fruit. You see the analogy? That's the way the Word of God works. Because when you get into it and you meditate upon it, when you feed upon that Word, then God the Spirit, that life-giving water with the Word, begins to build you up in the faith. And then you will begin to bear God-honoring fruit in your life. And only God can take worthless chaff and make it into a tree that is full of sap. But you have got to come to God through Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way. One can hardly overstress the importance of the study of the Word of God. And then in prayer, God speaks to us in His Word. We speak to God in prayer. And in prayer, as the Puritans used to love to say, we fuse the truth of this Word to our souls. Again, does this describe you? Are you a blessed man? Are you a blessed woman? Are you a blessed child? The mark here is, what do you think of the Word? And how active are you in studying it and applying it in your life? Third point. Number three. I want to speak about the God-breathed nature of Scripture. Now, under this heading, I first want to look at the necessity of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. To some of you, this is very familiar ground. To others of you, it may be brand new. I don't know. I mean, I know most of you very well taught individuals here, but some of you may be visitors or children or whatever. Some of this may be brand new ground. So I'm going to deal with it in what we call general revelation and special revelation. Now, this is very important. General revelation, it's called general revelation because it's general to all mankind. Everybody has it. Special revelation is found in Scripture alone. General revelation is that innate knowledge, children, innate, inborn, the inborn knowledge which God gives to every mom, every man, every woman, every child, even the baby in the womb, is an image bearer of God. The law is written on that child's heart, and it is inescapable and ineradicable. It's inborn. And at the same time, creation speaks to the wisdom and the majesty and even the wrath of God. So when man interacts with creation, that innate knowledge comes to the fore. But man holds it down. Non-believing man, he hates the truth. So Paul can write this in verse 18 of chapter 1, Romans 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." That word hold can also be, the Greek word speaks of a holding down. And like a spring. I mean, a spring keeps coming up. You push it down, and it just keeps coming up. That's what Paul is talking about here. He holds this truth, but he wants to hold it down. He wants to suppress the truth. But it keeps coming back up, you see. "Because that which may be known of God," says the apostle, verse 19, "is manifest in them." You see, that's the innate knowledge. It's manifest in them. "For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things," now watch, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." How can that be? Invisible things are things that aren't seen. But Paul says the invisible things of God, they are clearly seen. Why? Because they're innate. You don't see them with these eyes. You see them inside. Again, it's inborn, inescapable knowledge of God. And man sees this great triune God. But again, he rejects that truth. And he's without excuse. So Paul goes on and he says they're clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made. You see, when he interacts with creation, that knowledge comes to the fore. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Verse 21. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." The wording here in verse 21, literally, the 20th century theologian Cornelius Van Til used to love to quote this verse in the Greek, nantes ton theon, literally, knowing the God. The God, not a God, not some God. They know the God. Now that's important. We're not talking about Neptune. We're not talking about some false deity. These people, the knowledge they suppress is a knowledge of God Almighty, the triune God. But they hate it. Oh, they hate it. They abhor it, but they can't escape it. Perhaps I'm speaking to some of you, even right now. You know that's where you are. Chapter 2 of Romans, Paul goes on. He says this, verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." See, here Paul is saying this law is innate. and this law, the work that is required of a law, is written on the heart of man, and yet all the while he's without excuse. So when somebody asks the question, what about the innocent native in wherever you want to put him, United States of America, Africa, Bangladesh, Australia, wherever he is, what about the innocent native over here who's never heard? There's no such thing as any innocent person, says Paul. They are all guilty. And they're condemned. General revelation shows them that they are sinners. They know the God of creation. But general revelation does not reveal to them God is Savior. So the apostle, back to chapter 1, says this, right before he begins talking about general revelation in chapter 1, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, so there's this sense in which we must say that general revelation, although it leaves all mankind without excuse, is insufficient to show them the way to the Savior, so Scripture is absolutely necessary for man to come to a sound and saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential. Can't be saved without that. Under normal circumstances. I'm not, you know, elect infants. I'm talking about elect infants. That's a different thing. Man cannot be saved apart from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as the Spirit opens his heart to receive that truth. Now, in the verses that we have read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would turn back there with me, you see that this had happened to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Paul says this, and from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy had been taught. Thank you. Timothy had been taught by his grandmother and his mother. We read in the first chapter of this epistle, Timothy had been taught since he was a little boy. But not just had he been taught, he had believed it. He came to the point where he acquiesced to it. He came to the point where he said, thy word is truth. I have got, like Peter, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he embraced those promises as his very own. Now, children, I'm speaking to you. Parents, don't hang up on me, but I'm talking to the children right now. Listen, if you don't get anything else out of this message, and I hope to God you get it all, but if you don't get anything else, if there's any child in this room, in earshot of this message, or any parent that thinks that his child is okay on his way to a heavenly kingdom simply because he is your child, the child of a believing mommy or a believing daddy, if that is your belief, you couldn't possibly be more wrong. It is you, children, who must come to Christ. Mommy and daddy cannot do it for you. It is your responsibility, and if you don't do it, you will surely perish. It's a great privilege, a tremendous privilege, to be in a family of believers where the mom and the dad, or just the mom or just the dad, believing in Christ, teaching you the Word of God. The pulpit ministry here at this church, tremendous ministry. It's a tremendous privilege to be under that kind of ministry week by week and day by day at home. It's an awesome responsibility that goes with it as well, children. But all of that teaching, all of that truth, just like Timothy taught from his youth up, all of that, if you don't become convinced of it by God's Spirit as truth, and if you do not embrace it as your very, very own, you will perish. It is a perverse teaching that children in Christian homes are okay. I'm okay, you're okay. The problem is you're not okay. You need Christ and you need Him desperately. Children, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Do it early. Do it early. And parents, children, don't hang up on me. I'm talking to the parents now, but children, listen as well. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Your responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Passage is known as the Shema of Israel from the first word that we're going to read, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now here's the responsibility of the mommy and the daddy. They are to teach their children. And the word that is used here in Deuteronomy 6, my version reads diligently. I'm in chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, thou shalt teach them diligently. It's a very interesting word. In the Hebrew, the root of that word that's translated in the King James Bible, diligently, is from the same root from which the Hebrew word whetstone comes. You know what a whetstone is? W-H-E-T, whetstone. You know what you do with a whetstone? You use it to sharpen an instrument, a knife. And the point that God is giving to us here with this same thought, the same concept of the whetstone, is when you take a knife, you've got a knife that needs sharpening, and you put some water on top of that whetstone, and you go over and over and over and over and over and, are you getting the point? Over and over again, until that knife is just honed to razor sharpness. See what God's saying to you, parents? That's the way I want you to teach your children. I want you to teach them when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk by the way, just over and over and over and over, teaching your children, honing them to razor sharpness in the Word of God. Honing them in the truth. And parents, notice in verse 5 that before you can do that really faithfully, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You know what hypocrisy is? How many of you like a hypocrite? Yeah. And don't you think your children can't see right through that? If this is not the direction of your life, if this is not the bent, if you are not running on that narrow road with one goal in mind, I'm pressing toward the mark. If that is not you, you'll fail miserably. Not only will you perish, but you'll fail miserably with your children as well. When we're really serious, I mean blood earnest serious, and are training our children. Oh, and I hope to God you are. We have to be there first, pressing toward the mark, pressing into the kingdom of God. See, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, always running in that narrow road and teaching our children that they are responsible to follow us in that narrow road because it's the only road that leads to life. Powerful teaching here given to us. Turn back, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again, please. We're talking here about the God-breathed nature or the inspiredness of sacred scripture. In verse 16, Paul says this, all scripture. Now, I said earlier to you that in verse 15, the King James Version reads here, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Literally, that's sacred writings. And there's a reason that I'm pointing that out is because when Timothy was a little boy, all that was available is the Old Testament writings. That's the sacred scriptures. But when Paul comes to verse 16, and by the way, you recognize here that Paul says in verse 15 that those Old Testament scriptures also pointed to Jesus Christ. See, Christ is there in all of scripture, you see. But Timothy is, when he was a little boy, he had the Old Covenant revelation. He had the sacred writings. But then Paul comes back in verse 16 and he says, not only are the sacred writings, but all scriptures God breathed. And I use the word God breathed. I'll come to that in just a moment. Paul is saying not only the Old Testament revelation, but the New Testament as well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every jot and tittle of this word. Now, the word that we have here in our version, inspired, as various commentators have pointed out, the Greek word is theopneustos. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that inspired is not as good a translation as God-breathed. The reason is this. Inspired means breathed in, like theopneustos means breathed out. Theopneustos is God's creative breath is breathed out onto the pages of sacred scripture. And this is the case with all of the scripture. It's all God's word. See, God breathes out. God speaks in scripture creatively. And here is where God speaks alone to you in infallible and inerrant revelation. This is why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, can speak of Scripture as the mouth of God. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this is God's mouth, God speaking to you in God-breathed truth. Now, it's perfectly proper for us to refer to inspired as long as we understand that these words are breathed out of the very, to use B.B. Warfield's words, out of the very lungs of God. And we have those words available to us in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would turn back there with me, please, 2 Peter 1. In 2 Timothy, we read that the Scriptures are inspired or God-breathed. But when you come to 2 Peter, Peter tells us something about how the men wrote the Scriptures. He says this in verse 20. I'm in 2 Peter 1 in verse 20. Knowing this first, says the Apostle, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What do you mean? It's not of his own, or it's not from his own origin. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is a present tense participle. They were moved along by the Spirit of God. So when the Apostle Paul picked up his pen and he started to write, or when Peter picked up his pen and he started to write, it was Paul that wrote Timothy. It was Peter who wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It was Paul who wrote his epistles. God didn't write it. Peter wrote it. Paul wrote it. But all the while, the entire time that these men were writing, it was the Holy Spirit that was so moving them along, powerfully, infallibly, inerrantly, that everything that they wrote was nothing other than God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. See? God cannot err, and therefore Scripture cannot err. See? God moving these men, using their personalities. You read Paul, you read Peter, you read John, three apostles, and they're different men. You can see the difference in their writings. But the one who is behind that writing, moving them along, is the Spirit of the living God, theopneustically, if you will, causing them to write divine revelation. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah points this out beautifully. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Now notice this in the very first verse, Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now do you notice that? The words of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came. You see that? Well, whose word is it? I mean, is it Jeremiah's word? Or is it the word of the Lord? Well, see, it's both. It's both. It's God's word. But it's Jeremiah who wrote it. Jeremiah penned it. Jeremiah put it down. God didn't pick up a pen and write it. Jeremiah wrote it. Isaiah wrote his prophecy. And again, you read Isaiah and you read Jeremiah, two entirely different personalities. We call this the doctrine of confluence, where God is working with the personalities, with the gifts of each writer, using his personality to write sacred scripture. So it's Jeremiah's word, and yet all the while, it's God moving Jeremiah to write infallibly and inerrantly. He comes to verse 9. Jeremiah is concerned that he won't be able to handle the task. And God says in verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now watch. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. There you have it. God takes his words and he puts those words into the mouth of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaks them. You see the way God does it? But notice the result. When the word goes forth faithfully, notice the result. Jeremiah said, God's saying here, see, I have set this day thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. That's the way God's word works. Works that way in nations. Begins with individuals. And one day, according to Scripture, prior to the second advent, this gospel truth will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabeds. Because God will that work in that powerfully away. But as for now, God's word working in you, working in me, working in the church, plucking up, tearing down, overthrowing, destroying, and then it builds and it plants. It cuts away at sin. It's a two-edged sword. See? It pierces in and just It roots out sin. It cuts away here and there, laying bare the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of man. And then man, if he's elect man, if he's God's man, he's on his knees praying that God would forgive him of his sin. And then God uses that two-edged sword to penetrate truth into his heart. And that man gets up off his knees and begins to run in the way of God's commandments. John Calvin said it this way: God's servant must always have one foot lifted, ready to march when God speaks. And if you are not marching with God, make no mistake, you're against him. He who is not with me, says Jesus Christ, is against me. There's no third alternative. You're either running in that narrow road that leads to life, or you are nothing more than chaff on the broad road that leads to destruction. But if that word is working in you, you'll see this in your life. You'll recognize it in your life. You'll see this. I'm a new creation. I mean, things are happening in me. I see this in my life, the Spirit of God working in me and loving the Lord my God more and more day by day, loving to be in his word, loving to come into his presence and to pray and to seek his face. And there may be some of you here. Surely there are. I mean, you know, you see the others here. You know them here. And you see that there's a love for God in the hearts of this man and this woman and this child. And you see it, and they're exuding Christ in their lives. But it may not be so with you. You don't have that love. You don't have that zeal for the house of God. And you know it. And you can pull the wool over mommy and daddy's eyes sometimes. But never, never, never do you pull the wool over God's eyes. And if I've just described you, turn to Christ. Turn to God in Jesus Christ. Plead with him that he would pluck up and tear down and overthrow and destroy that sin in you. And then he would begin to build and plant and build you up as an olive tree in the house of God. When we speak of inspiration, we speak of verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbal and plenary inspiration. When we speak of plenary inspiration, the word plenary simply means full. In other words, the Bible is fully inspired by God. In other words, First Chronicles is every bit as much God's word as the Gospel of John. It's fully inspired. Now, the immediate application of John's gospel may be much more significant immediately, but Chronicles is just as much God's word as is the gospel of John. So we've got to be studying the whole of Scripture because it's all God's word. And when we speak of verbal inspiration, we're talking here about the fact that every jot and tittle, all of the syntax of the sentences, even down to the tense of a verb, is God's word and is written there by God. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, if you will, please, where Jesus deals with this very issue. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is here dealing with some some Sadducees. I'm going to begin in verse 23. The same day, I'm in Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. It's called the Levirate Law. You read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're not going to take the time to go there now. But they're testing Christ, as they frequently did. They're testing him. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, you see, I mean, clearly they're trying to trick him. It said they don't even believe in the resurrection. See, they held to the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, but the rest of it they didn't believe was God's word. So what they're saying here is, Jesus, they don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now look how Christ deals with the matter. Look, he brings it right back to the heart of the issue. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. You see his answer? Not knowing. You see it? Not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. That this all-powerful. Your problem is you do not know the scriptures and the power of God, the power resident in the Word, the power to resurrect the dead. You don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. And may I say that is the problem with everybody outside of Christ. They do not understand the scriptures. And they certainly don't understand the power of God to bring new life into a dead soul. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Jesus is not saying here that they're going to be angels. He's saying they don't marry or give it like angels don't marry. Now, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was, you see that? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Again, Jesus says, when you read Scripture, it's God speaking. You don't understand the Scriptures. Haven't you read what God said in the Scriptures, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, they only believed in the Pentateuch, so Jesus took them right back to the Pentateuch. And he said, the problem is, even the scriptures you think are really God-breathed, you don't understand them. But here's your answer. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as Rush Dooney has said, on the very tense of that verb, he is basing the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. That's how inspired this word is. It's plenary and it's verbally inspired. Very quickly, and I mean very quickly, let me look at the last point here, the all-sufficiency of Scripture. If you have your Trinity hymnals with you, I'd like you to turn to the very back of the hymnal to page 670 and 71. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, you'll see it on page 670. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Scripture thoroughly equips us for every good work. Every good work. And here's what the London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession says the same thing. But notice in section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. We refer to this as the sola scriptura, the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Everything, says the Confession, and right on the heels of what Paul has said, it thoroughly equips us for every good work. And the Confession says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, man's faith, and man's life. What else is there? That's it. That covers the gamut. That's the whole thing. All of this is given to us in sacred Scripture. Again, I do not know how we can overstress the importance of you as an individual giving yourself to a study of this word, and in your families, and of course in your church as well. I'll close with this. Are you the blessed man of Psalm 1? I mean, are you nothing but chaff? I mean, I can't search your heart. You can't search mine. But when you look deep down in your own heart, are you that man, that woman, that child who just delights in the law of God, meditating on it day and night? It's a day and night affair with you. I mean, it's not just something I casually come to. This is the word of the living God. And I long to come and drink deep from that fountain of living waters, feeding on the word of God, and then praying that God would fuse that truth to my soul. If that is you, then you will be like that tree with the rivers of living water coming up through you. You will be bearing fruit all to the glory and the honor of the great triune God of heaven and earth. May his name be praised, and may it be so right here at Emmanuel Church. Let's close with prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is truth, that you've given it to us in special revelation, that we may have a sound and saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Work this word amongst us, O God, even here today, saving and sanctifying as need be. For you have told us that your word will never return void. Do a powerful work, we pray, O God. Bless this congregation with great increase as we ask it in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.
A few years ago, Richard Owen Roberts from International Awakening Ministries, who's a modern-day Puritan preacher, author, historian, and promoter of true revival, is now nearing the end of his life, was asked this question. Since revival comes from God, what can we do to further the cause of revival? His answer was this: make the fullest use possible of the means of grace. Make the fullest use possible of the means of grace. Today, we have heard a very rich sermon on the primary means of grace, God's Holy Scriptures. We long to see transformation, revival, reformation, and renewal in our land, in our families, and even in the world. How can we expect to see this if we neglect the use of the means of grace? Dr. Crampton, I'd like to thank you very much for this sermon. It has been very beneficial both in my life and I trust in this congregation. Let us be encouraged to dig into the Scriptures. Here at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, it is our custom after each sermon for the covenanting men of the church here to partake in the public teaching ministry, in that they are able to ask questions or make comments to the word that was given. So we'll ask at this time if there is anyone who would have a word to please raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. We'll begin with Bill Einwechter.
First a comment and then a question. You pointed us to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 about the men of God being moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a very picturesque illustration of what it means to be moved. In Acts chapter 27, verse 15, it says, "And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." It's the same Greek root there. And it shows that the ship was under the power of the wind and it moved it along in that power alone. And so when we think of the inspiration that was operative in the work of writing the Scriptures, these men were not just sort of given a few suggestions, but they were taken up and literally moved along by the power of the Spirit alone in the expression of the truth of God. Question. Question. You mentioned Romans 2, 14 and 15 there, and about the law written in the heart. Some people believe that that law, therefore, makes the doctrine of sola scriptura unnecessary when it comes to ethics outside of specifically ecclesiastical or church-type things. A sola scriptura means we need the Scripture alone for salvation. We need the Scripture alone to understand God. But when it comes to understanding God's will, it can either be in the ethical sense of the civil magistrate or even individual Christians, that they can, through reason and so forth, through the law written in their heart, they can understand the will of God apart from Scripture. Do you believe sola scriptura applies to every area of life, and how would you answer that point?
I would of course agree that sola scriptura applies to every area of life, the individual, the family, the church, the civil magistrate, the business place. Scripture must be the guidelines by which everything is judged. The man who is merely under general revelation doesn't have that guideline. He doesn't have that ability, because Scripture is necessary for a sound and saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. So before man comes to that knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, he cannot properly govern. So every area of life, every dictate of life has to come under God's Word. And if we separate the civil magistrate from that, and what we've done is shove that out until we say that's an institution with which God is not concerned. That's not so. God is every bit as God instituted it. God's concerned about it. God tells us very seriously and distinctly how the civil magistrate is to govern. In this country, of course, we've moved radically away from that teaching, radically away from any idea of God's Word being the standard by which all things are to be judged, even in the civil magistrate. But when our founding fathers in the 1600s came to this land, oh, they knew it very well. And they established their colonies based on sola scriptura.
Other comments or questions? Yes, Michael Owens over here.
Thank you. Mr. Crampton, you have spoken very highly and recommended the reading and the study of the scriptures. Is there a necessity, or maybe I should phrase it even stronger, is there a command to memorize the scriptures as well? Does the scripture say that it ought to be memorized?
Would you say that again? I didn't.
Does the scripture say that the scripture ought to be memorized? Is that a human tradition, or is that something that we can command?
The importance of memorizing scripture?
Is that something that we can command? Is that something?
Oh,
that
yes, I think so. I think that we should be involved in scripture memory. Yes, I do. The more we have that scripture, the truth of God's word, the Puritans used to speak of screwing the truth of God into the mind, not just tapping a nail, but just over and over. And the more we have that in our minds, the more we can act upon it. As Elder Stoltzfus has said, God uses the means of grace. And we have the Word in us, the Word of God. We know what the Word of God says. But the Spirit, the more that Word is in us, the more the Spirit has to work with to transform His people. And when you've memorized the Scriptures, you've taken the time to meditate upon it, to think it through, and then have it more fully within you. Yes, I think it's very important.
Is that commanded?
I think it is commanded, at least implicitly, in teaching our children. And I don't know whether you hear the idea of catechisms and that kind. I think that's very important, and I think it would certainly fall under the Deuteronomy 6 rubric of the Shema of Israel. Yes, I do.
Thank you.
All right, Russ Johnson.
May I just follow up on that a minute?
Sure. Hold on one
second. Michael's question here, again, an excellent one. In the Old Testament times, you probably do know, because I know something about you, but for those of you who may not, the Jewish people would memorize huge sections of Scripture. I mean, the Apostle Paul and others, I mean, they would just quote Scripture from the Old Covenant just at will. I mean, they just had memorized huge sections of Scripture because they knew it was God's Word. God's Word. And they were filling their minds with that truth. So it's an excellent point.
On additional thought on that, also just by good and necessary consequence, if we're going to be supposed to be meditating on Scripture day and night, we have to know it in order to be meditating on it.
Exactly.
I agree with you, Deuteronomy 6, but it just that's another aspect of that. And then I just wanted to comment on you talking about the doctrine of confluence, and that sometimes before I came to a Reformed way of thinking, that seemed such a hard to understand and believe. But when you realize God's sovereign, and you realize that all the entire person's life up to the point when they wrote that scripture has all been ordained and controlled by God. He gave them all the experience, all the knowledge, the gifts, the talents, everything that they have, and it goes right along with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. If you understand God's sovereignty, it's certainly good and necessary consequence. The doctrine of confluence. It just goes
very good.
Hand in hand.
Excellent.
That.
Thank you.